Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, chapter number 13. I know when you have a bunch of babies up here getting dedicated, it's really hard to pay attention to anything else other than watch them. But Chad, that was a great challenge. Thank you, brother. That was very, very, very helpful. And all the guys sang in the choir this morning. Wasn't that great? Thanks, guys. That was... And of course, the reason that they did that was, ladies, happy Mother's Day. And it's a joy to celebrate your investment in our lives, but more importantly, in the gospel. In a minute, we'll stand for the reading the Word of God, and when we do that, those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at that time. Let me give you a little introduction, though. Oh, we already got one. He knows how long my introductions are. During World War II, England cracked the Enigma code that the Germans used to cover up their signals that would reveal what plans they were giving. But when England cracked the code, it created a dilemma. Because if they acted upon all of the information that they were now receiving, it would become obvious that they had cracked the code. And so the people within the military intelligence branch had to pick what information we would act on and what information we wouldn't. You can imagine if you were a member of the military intelligence and you had information that was telling you about a surprise attack that was going to be happening upon a division of the army in which your son was a member. You would certainly want that division to know that information. But what if you acted upon that and you didn't act upon other information that resulted in your neighbor's son being killed? How would you reconcile all of that? How do you weigh out the greater good? Trying to figure out the relationship between what is personal, what is national, and then what is universal is way too much for us to be able to handle, but not for God. God never has to choose between His universal plan and His personal plan, because they all work in harmony with each other. But there is no way that we can grasp that fully in the moment. There are two questions every single one of us ask, and we ask them repeatedly. The first question is why? Why is this happening? And then the second question is more personal. Why me? Everybody asks those questions. And those two questions reveal the fact that intuitively, everybody believes in God. We believe that there is a reason why things happen, that things just aren't random. And we believe that there is a personal significance to what is going on, not just in the world in general, but what's happening in my life, in my circumstances, and how that relates to the world around me. There's an ultimate purpose that gives meaning to our personal circumstances. So, if you think of it in terms of a target, our lives are like the bullseye. This is what you and I know right now. This is your life today. There, your circumstances today would be the bullseye of that target. This is your personal story. But your personal story is inside of your historical setting. There's things going on around you, circumstantially, in your city, in your state, in your country. But all of those things are housed within God's universal plan. And what God does is He coordinates it all together in an absolutely amazing way. All of that is set forth for us in Judges chapter 13. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Well, then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of the God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman, to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Well, now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Well, whatever I told her, that's what it is.'" And it's really what he says. Verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Well, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that it was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Well, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, "We're dead! We're going to die!" And she basically says, "Well, that makes no sense. Why would he tell us we're going to have a son only to kill us, right?" Verse 23, "But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Lord, your way of working, even 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, in such a way that starts to pave the road in such an undeniable way, it's just amazing to us. I pray that this text will not only take on the significance that it should in our lives, but that our confidence in what you are doing will increase dramatically as a result. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. This chapter begins with despair, and it ends with hope. What happens between the first verse and the last verse is that God, in His mercy, comes again to rescue His people from completely destroying themselves. And that has been the story of the book of Judges as we've been working our way through this incredible book. In the first two verses, the setting is established for us. 40 years is a long time. And 40 years is probably longer than what this couple has been alive. Now you think of this. For all of their life, most of the people around them have been in rebellion against God. Most of the people that they know, brothers, sisters, perhaps their moms and dads, have been serving the Baals. And now this couple, who were in the tribe of Dan, and the tribe of Dan was never known for its virtue, means they were living next to the Philistines. The Philistines who served Dagon. Dagon was thought to be the father of Baal. Dagon and Baal and Asherah, they were all part of the fertility cult, which believed that if you worshiped them, then as a result, you would have children. And you would have great harvests, and you would have large herds. And if you had a large field, then you needed a lot of kids, especially boys, to help you farm. And if you had a large herd, you needed a lot of kids who would help you tend to them. So today, when we think in terms of large families, we think, good grief, man, that's got to be expensive. How many diapers and braces are you paying for, right? But not back in this day. In this day, you had a large family. It was economically a boon for you because your kids were free labor, basically, and you didn't have to hire out the field to others. If you did not have children and you did not have wealth, it would be very, very tempting, almost overwhelmingly tempting, to go to the gods who promised them. Today's Mother's Day. And for those women who were never able to have children, this is a hard day. If somebody promised you that you could get pregnant, you would be very tempted to listen, even if it meant doing something that was wrong. Well, in the Old Testament, it felt as if every day was Mother's Day. The only single girls were widows. And those who were married and were barren were considered to be cursed. It was not only a personal grief, it was just magnified and compounded by the assumptions and beliefs and the village talk of others. You felt the stares. You felt the questions in the marketplace. Your own parents were disappointed in you. You were disappointed in you. And of course, why wouldn't you question God? Or if there was a God, was he really in charge? I mean, this is all personal stuff. And then on a related note, there's families in our church who only have boys. And then there's families who only have girls. And the families who have boys keep having boys, and the families who have girls keep having girls, and you're trying to figure out, how come if I got all these boys, I just can't have a girl, I just want to have a girl. Or if I got all these girls, how come I just can't have a boy? Years ago, I said to the mom of a family who only had boys, I said, I know how you can have a girl. And mind you, this family is really hardcore U of M, all right? And she said, how? I said, I got a Buckeye. I said, just take that Buckeye, rub it on your belly. I said, you'll have a girl. She was so desperate, she did. And she got a girl, I kid you not. I forgot all about that until a couple months ago. That girl's now in high school. And I went to her and I said, do you know why you're here? And of course she looked at me like, that was a really weird question for you to ask me right now. And I told her the story. I told her, go home and ask your mom about it. And I love having fun with those kinds of things, but this account here and all that goes with it, it's not a joke. It's a grief. But here's where you and I, as we read through the book of Judges, here's where you and I are expected to connect the dots. The text opens by saying the people are again doing what is evil. They are worshiping the fertility gods. They are thinking that they will get children and prosperity as a result, but not all of the people, not all of the people are doing what is evil. In the midst of the evil that is around them, there is at least one couple who's not bowing down to Baal. And you know what? It doesn't look like it's working out for them. The man's name is Manoah. They do not have children. That fact is stated in verse number 2. It's repeated for emphasis in verse number 3. And in our setting, when men and women sacrifice their children for their careers, or when women who choose to raise their children as their primary passion are viewed as an oddity, we can't appreciate the cultural weight that this couple felt. They had no children. Children were a means of blessing in the eyes of the culture, because children were not only a source of income, as I said, but they were your Social Security. They were your Medicaid. They were your Medicare in your old years. If you did not have children, you didn't have anyone to take care of you. And who is to blame? It would have been so easy for them to blame each other. And of course, for that to be the occasion to curse God and trust in the Baals. And yet, there is nothing in this text that presents this couple in that light. We see them, though not perfectly, we see a faith in the midst of faithlessness. We see hope in the midst of hopelessness. But this faith that they have and this hope that they have, it comes at a cost. Your circumstances, whatever they are, your situation right now, the bullseye of that target, provides you today right now, with many opportunities to question God and even reject Him. There are things in your life right now where you're going, I don't understand this. This makes no sense to me. And you're comparing your story to someone else's story, and you're saying, what is it gaining me for me to pursue God and be faithful to Him? We would probably all reject God if we did not understand that there is a bigger plan and give ourselves to it. So for Israel, life is hard. For the nation, things are almost hopeless. And then, and here's point number one, God chose a girl. Now I know when you look at verse number two, it says there was a certain man. And I know that the man, Manoah, is named and his wife is not named. But when you read this whole account, as I did, you recognize that what the author does masterfully is he just takes this woman and he just elevates her in our eyes. And even though this guy in this story is kind of like this, in fact, humorously at times, she is just steady as a rock. It is a beautiful picture that is displayed here. But even from a style standpoint, I love just how verse 2 begins. There was a certain man. It almost sounds like a throwaway line, but immediately we're drawn into the story because this little phrase tells us something important is about to happen. So right from that phrase, we go from the big target right to that bullseye. And one of the things that I have appreciated about our study of the book of Judges is seeing how skilled and nuanced and effective a storyteller the writer of Judges is. Well, the scene takes place in the area of Israel that would be not far from today's Gaza Strip. It's interesting. Here we are, 3,000 years later, and nothing's really changed. It's pretty fascinating. I'll probably unpack that a little bit more in the weeks to come. But verse 2 is like, bam! No one saw this coming. The setup for this took place back in chapter 10. When the children of Israel had gone to the other gods, and God said, I'm not responding to you guys anymore. You're going to have to figure this out all on your own. And yet, when we read verse number 2, we cannot anticipate or guess that verse number 3 is going to happen. There was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children. It only adds the weight of what had taken place in verse 1. It only makes it worse. But then there's verse 3. Verse 3 changes everything for this couple. And what is important to note is that even though the text states on two occasions that she was barren and had no children, the text also states on three occasions that she's going to conceive and have a son. The problem of her barrenness is big, but the promise that God makes to her is even bigger. I think another thing to note is that the angel of the Lord appears to this unnamed woman when she is by herself. And the angel of the Lord does not say, oh, sorry, your husband's not here? Okay, I'll come back later. No, he entrusts her with everything. And this encounter with God changes everything for her and for them. God has chosen her. God has sovereignly elected her to be a mother and to keep a vow because she is going to be the mother of a Savior. The announcement is stunning. And the first part of the announcement, notice that in verse number 3, the angel of the Lord says to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children. I mean, She is painfully aware of that. She doesn't need to be reminded of that. She knows she is viewed by her world as being cursed. God is not telling her this because she needs to know this. He is telling her this because she needs to know he knows this. Did she ever cry out to God and ask him if he knew about her life? Did she ever cry out to God and ask her, "Do you care at all about my circumstances?" Did she ever wonder in her heart if her plight mattered to him? Obviously, it does. God chose a girl. He chose this girl to be a mother. She who did not have any children was now going to have a son. It sounds like the promise God gave to Abraham and Sarah. There was no way that this was not going to happen because God had just made a promise. And this girl, rather than laughing like Sarah, is steadfast in her acceptance of this news. And in that moment, she probably began to wonder and perhaps even understand, would be a better way of saying it, that there had been a divine purpose for her barrenness, because there was. Barrenness is a private sorrow that is repeatedly exposed in public. Every time somebody says, "Do you have any children?" you got to tell the story. Every time you see somebody with children, every time you hear somebody who is pregnant, you relive it over and over. Why? Why me? We all ask that question for different reasons, don't we? Why me? Why them? And if we could decipher all of the plans and the ways of God, we would be God. If we could crack the code of why God does everything that he does in every circumstance, we could be God. But you and I can't handle being God. But calling her to be a mom brought with it a responsibility, because she was not only chosen by God to be a mom, her son was chosen by God to be a Nazirite. And therefore, the angel of the Lord informs her that since her son is not to eat anything that comes from grapes or come in contact with anything dead, neither should she. In choosing her to be a mother, he chose her to keep a vow. A Nazirite is not to be confused with a Nazarene. A Nazarene was somebody like Christ who was raised in Nazareth. A Nazirite was a person who in Old Testament Israel had taken a Nazirite vow. The language of that comes from Numbers chapter 6. If a person took a Nazirite vow, they would usually do that for a period of time, maybe a week, a month, several months, maybe even a couple of years. And it would be during that time they would not cut their hair, they would not eat anything that came from grapes, they would not come into contact with anything that was dead. It was a way of saying, I am going to set myself apart and devote myself specifically to God for this season of year. It might be because you wanted to actually express thanks for something, or you might wanted to just spend special time in prayer for something, or you just wanted to really dedicate yourself specifically to the Lord for such a time. What God did in the Old Testament law through the Nazirite vow was give people an opportunity to be able to consecrate themselves to God in a way that made sense. Because the history of religion is full of examples of people who come up with some really bizarre ways of consecrating themselves. You might have heard of one guy by the name of Simon Stylites. Simon lived on the top of a pillar. He had a platform built on the top of a pillar. This was in the 400s near Aleppo, Syria. He lived on top of this pillar for 37 years. Now you just think about how you get food and how you take care of other matters. And all of a sudden you go, ugh. But he was doing this because he was trying to dedicate himself to the Lord, and it was supposed to look real spiritual, but is that what God calls us to do? People come up with crazy things. There are three examples in the Bible of men who were Nazarites from birth. Samson, Samuel, who comes along just a few years later, and John the Baptist. But I think we got to stop the movie here for a second and catch our breath. You can get rid of that guy. He's driving me crazy. Yeah. This is stunning. If you are reading this story for the first time, you have a lot more questions than you do answers. Why does God pick her? Why does God appear just to her? Why does God tell her that her son is going to be a Nazarite? What is that all about? And at this point, you don't know. We, as the reader, do not know. But you have to keep reading. And what you will find out when 1 Samuel begins to open up, which is just a few chapters later, you find out that this boy Samuel is born to Hannah under similar circumstances. Hannah could not have children, and she's given a promise from God that she will have a son, and she consecrates her son to God. Samuel is the one who anoints David, who starts the dynasty of the kings from which Christ comes 1,000 years later. But before Christ comes, an angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah and tells him and his wife, who were not able to have children, that they would have a son who would be a Nazarite, and that this Nazarite would be John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Christ, who was to be born of Mary, who would have an angel of the Lord appear to her and to tell her that was going to happen. So what you have here in Judges chapter 13 is that you have this girl one day who was minding her own business. All of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appears to her, tells her that she is going to have a son who is going to begin to save his people. And all of that points to a day, 1,000 years later, when another angel of the Lord appears to Mary and says, you're going to have a son, and he will save his people from their sins. And so if you just keep on reading, you will come back to this moment in Judges chapter 13 and you go, oh my word, this is incredible. And the pieces all start to fall into place. But we're not in the opening chapters of Matthew. We're back in the dark days of Judges. And here in the midst of spiritual and physical barrenness, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of a time when the number of the faithful were few and their faith looked foolish, God was on the move. And here in, of all places, in the tribe of Dan, God was preparing the way for the rescue of his people. And God chose a girl who's not even named to be a mom and to keep a vow. She's more than a carrier for this child. She is to participate in his vow because God has chosen her to be a mom and to keep a vow because she is to be the mother of a Savior. It is not by accident that the text says that he will, verse 5, he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The author of Judges, who's possibly Samuel, we really don't know, that's my guess, had no way of knowing how all of this would point to Christ, but it does so clearly. And you can't make this stuff up. It's just phenomenal. And honestly, I needed this reminder this week. Kathy and I were driving back from Ross Stevens' funeral service that took place earlier this week in Iowa. When Vince Ganino called me and told me that his wife Catherine had just been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. It's so hard to hear, so hard to bear, so hard to carry. For us, in the bullseye of the target of our own story, it's impossible to process. And yet, when you look at all of the stories in the scriptures where people are living in darker days than we live, with griefs that we carry, and you see how God has over and over and over connected all of those things to carry out his plan. It doesn't tell us how it's all going to happen, but it is such a good reminder that he has it all under control, and we can rest in that. That's good for my, that was good and necessary for my soul this week. God was doing what God alone can do, and God is doing what God alone can do. Making promises and keeping them to ensure that his people will be rescued from their sin and be brought home safe to glory. He will do it. And he will do it in the midst of heart attacks and cancer and barrenness. We don't know how it will all happen, but it will. God chose a girl. And now the lens gets a little bit bigger. God chose a couple. That's what you see in verses 6 through 23. So this wife goes to find her husband, Manoah. She tells him what just happened in verses 6 and 7. She recounts the details of the conversation. She anticipates the questions that her husband would have by telling him she didn't ask him where he was from. She didn't even ask him what his name was. The news was stunning to her. And she was the one who had the encounter with the angel of the Lord. Well, how would Manoah react? His response is one of faith, and I think of frustration. He believes his wife, and in believing his wife, he demonstrates belief in God. That is a commendable thing. Notice verse number 8. He prays to the Lord, and it says, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. I love that. I mean, that is a response of faith. But he, you get the sense, doesn't totally trust his wife, or he's a little ticked off that he doesn't get to be in on the inner circle. And so he wants to hear from the angel himself so he can kind of get back in control of the circumstances. And God graciously listens in verse number 9. And he sends an angel of the Lord to appear to Manoah. And how does the angel of the Lord appear? Look at verse number 9. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. There is a lot that's packed into that tiny little phrase. Manoah and his wife were not wealthy people. They lived under the oppression and the taxation of the Philistines. She was out laboring in the field in order to help make ends meet. She wasn't with her husband. She was working. She had her own area that she had to work in. She wasn't at home like the other women able to raise children because she didn't have any children. Their life was a hard life. And once again, the angel of the Lord appears to her, not to Manoah. And so she runs and gets her husband. And all of this is so significant because we find out, even right here at the beginning, a woman of faith is so instrumental in the birth of Samson. And what we will find out to our grief is that a woman of unbelief will be instrumental in his death. But for now, there's hope for a Savior. While Manoah follows his wife, he finds the messenger of the Lord, asks him about, okay, what's the boy's manner of life to be? And as I recounted, the angel basically says, whatever I told her, I'm just going to tell you the same thing. Manoah responds by saying, well, let me make you a meal. It's a fitting response. But the angel of the Lord says, I'm not going to eat your food. And the way in which the angel of the Lord went up in the flame made it apparent to Manoah, they weren't dealing with just some kind of a prophet who showed up. This was a divine encounter. I believe that the angel of the Lord was actually Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because of the use of the word wonderful regarding the name. And basically what God says to Manoah is, Manoah, you need to stay in your lane. You're asking for information that you cannot handle. I have given you all that you need. He is going to be a Nazarite. You follow the vows of the Nazarite for your boy. That brings us to the end of the chapter. And what we find out is that God not only chose a girl and he chose a couple, but he chose a boy. And when you read verse 24, and the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. That can only mean that Israel is about to experience deliverance, at least the beginning of one. And at this point in the story, we, the reader, we have some hope. Will the cycle of sin and slavery and remorse and deliverance finally be broken? For them, not yet. We live 3,000 years later. For us, we live in a day when all of what this pointed to has come true. We live when the angel of the Lord not only made a promise to Mary that she would have a son and you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from his sins, but he came and he did just that. Here, the angel of the Lord says he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. We live in a day when Christ came and he finished what he started. And so the story of this world is the story that God created us to be in a relationship with him, but we rebelled and we deserved the wrath of God. But instead of condemning us, God sent his own son to come to this earth to be condemned in our place. And Christ came to live the life we could not live and die the death we could not die. And in so doing, he paid in full the penalty of sin for every single person who would ever believe on him. And over and over and over, we are learning in the book of Judges that the saviors that we come up with, they don't save well. And they don't save completely. But what we will find out, and what the book of Hebrews says, is that Christ saves to the uttermost. And your life and your salvation, it is all part of his plan. It is not just your story. It is not just what's going on in our world. It is part of God's universal plan. And it is good. Because He is good. And His mercies endure forever. Let's stand together. God, it is good for us to bow before You. And even as we sang earlier today, we worship You as King. Each of us can look at circumstances in our life and question why. And it's good for us to ask that because we know that there is a why. It's good for us to bow before You because it's an opportunity for us to confess that we cannot handle all of the weight of this life as You do. We cannot manage it. We cannot grasp it. We are the creation. You are the Creator. It is for us, though, to trust You. And to trust You that what You are doing is for our good. Because our ultimate good is for Your glory. And Your glory is good. Because You are good. Today, we have occasions to doubt that. And if we don't today, we will tomorrow. So we ask for grace today that we might trust You and to remember that our story is part of Your plan. And for those who have not recognized Your ultimate plan and what You have done in sending Christ, open their eyes to that. Bring them to faith in Christ, we pray. And we pray all of this in His name. Amen.